Patriots, welcome to Storm Dispatch for Federalist Paper number 45. And here we are on a Monday, which I'm sure we won't be disappointed in more of the ongoing clown show that has become standard. And if you didn't hear the news yesterday, they're talking about rolling out a nationwide COVID passport, where it is that New York City will start mandating the COVID ID starting in April. The cities are going to be some of the worst because the cities are where the deep state has the most control, both in influence and in assets. I think the one thing that we forget is that even though the cash is basically dried up for them, they're down to kind of the bottom of the barrel, so to speak, as global assets are being frozen. They don't have the control of the printing presses anymore. They're making big, massive promises and aren't delivering. Hence the reason that the IRS has been tasked supposedly with speeding up the stimulus, when we know very well that that was not a problem under President Trump. Stimulus was delivered within days, meaning that your COVID relief checks. But the fact is that a lot of things have changed in the economic place behind the scenes. It's very evident by the way things are going. We still have a kabuki theater going on with a president. Every day I look at pictures of that fake Biden, whatever he is, signing executive actions at a secretary desk. I have to ask where America's head is. When does a president not sit in the Oval Office to sign? I mean, why would people accept that as normal? And it comes down to the fact that they don't want to see what's before them. Why hasn't Biden taken any foreign trips? Why hasn't he talked to foreign leaders? Why hasn't he gotten on Air Force One? I mean, people are truly in a state of denial. And in that, they're also in a state of acquiescence to the state of power, which is being shown before them. This is their own demise. The problem with a republic is not that it's a near perfect form of government, because what our founding fathers set out was a near perfect form of government. But the problem with the republic is that it requires people to be engaged and to continue to research and hold people accountable. What we have witnessed over the last 50 years is people don't want to be engaged. They want to be told what to do. They want to be led where to go. They want to be assured that all life will be safe and be okay. We have a population of literally zombies. And anybody right now that's mindfully walking in this place of wearing a face diaper and getting an injection, you are no different. They are no different than a member of the Walking Dead cast that's not playing the real people, but playing the part of the zombie. It's insane where we are. But before we continue, let's do a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together each day to reflect very deeply on the wisdom given to us by our founding fathers and the wisdoms given by us to you for the way that we walk in this world, to see clearly with eyes to see, to hear clearly with ears to hear. We ask that you'll guide us this morning to continue to open our eyes to what is around us, to use this wisdom to guide us as we reset this nation on the foundations of In God We Trust. And we say these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So it's pretty crazy. The responsibility of the citizens in a republic is immense. And that's something we'll have to address as this storm rolls over. Part of the problem we have had is that people have been so consumed with their work, in part for it, that's how the system is designed, that the cabal is running, is to squeeze everybody so that they have no extra time. Stress the family, stress the finances, stress the emotions, cause fractures in all of those, destroy faith. But that's been possible because people have been willing to accept the promises that the cabal has made. When the cabal goes forward and publicly funds abortion, for example, the majority of the population just says, okay, I don't like that, but okay. It's nonsense. Instead of everybody stopping everything and going, no, this isn't going to happen, because it wouldn't have happened had we put our foot down. But what the cabal does very strategically, and it's all based on the principles of overthrowing governments, and they've done this most visibly since the 60s. And it is that they use a small but very organized and vocal mass of people to intimidate the rest. And one thing that is absolutely for certain is in this last 150 years, Christians have become weak. They have been compliant. They've become like super Gumby, literally. Like, I can bend you in any shape and you will not break and you will not protest. When I rode in crew, 2.5 years at Oregon State, great 2.5 years too. In my first full year, the first year was a half year, just by virtue of the way the program worked. And then I made the junior team, and then the second 2 years were a full-time job is what they were. I still to this day don't know how I managed to do that with school, but I did. But in the second year, we had an incredible coach our second year. I'm sorry, my first full year, which was we were what's called the novice team, so we weren't the varsity squad. And this coach was a winner across the board, and we won all the time. The varsity coach at that time, I can still remember his name, I won't say it, but I know. And the guy was not anybody you could respect. He was weak, always blowing like a weed in the wind. So when we had our final awards and gifts at the end of the year, our coach, we came together and bought our coach a set of new oars for his skull. No small cost either. It was like for a team of eight, we all ponied up about $1,200, as I recall, to buy him a set of oars. Beautiful oars. For the varsity coach, us and the varsity team came together and did a cutout of Gumby and gave it to him and awarded him the Super Gumby Award. I'll never forget that. That's what I feel like giving all of Congress. It's like, here you go. This is how much we respect you. But that's how our public is. There's no foundation for anything anymore. It's all about, this drives me nuts, and I say it now almost every day because it's a truth. They want their freedom back, their freedom that was given to them by God, their natural right, which is their right to assemble, their right to free speech. their right to go about their lives without the interference of government. They want those rights back that God gave them, because a tyrant and a fake pandemic were used to steal them. And they didn't really take them. They just told them you couldn't have them anymore. And so people went, okay. They say to businesses, you need to close down or we're going to penalize you. And businesses go, oh, I can't do that. Okay. And the few that have fought valiantly. But the number of business owners, that's another, just it just disgusts me. The number of business owners that have just bent over and complied to this nonsense. Well, I can't do it because I'll lose my business license. I'll do this, that, just on and on and on. And even businesses that have no business doing it. I put a new fence in the house a while back, last November. Had to go down and pay for it, to pay the deposit. And it's a fence company. They have a huge showroom. And I walk in, and this is in November, and the woman says, you need to, or maybe it was the end of October. She says, you need to wear a mask. I said, I'm not wearing a damn mask. I said, I didn't spend three and a half years in Afghanistan to come back and have you embrace tyranny, which is what we were fighting. She says, well, I'm sorry. It's my boss that requires it. As I look at her boss across the showroom, sitting at his desk without a mask, and she's wearing one. I'm shaking my head. I'm just like, I told her, I said, you can either have my money or not. But at the end of the day, there's not going to be any mask worn. And I won. Because money speaks. Because that's how weak their resolve is. And that's what we're dealing with, is people will follow rules for fear of losing income or fear of getting penalized. They're not following rules on principle. Our founding fathers built a nation on principle. And we're watching a generation give it away on a whim because they're afraid of losing little rights or being threatened to lose rights, which God gave them to begin with. This is the bigger challenge we face in resetting this nation. And it's a big one because so many people don't even understand what the principle of living free and living sovereign means. I guess, you know, for many, I think living free is that they get to go to Walmart and shop. Oh, good, I'm a free person. I get to go to Walmart. It's like, you know, I hate to tell you, I think the Chinese have more freedom on that level than you do. And here's the best part. If the Chinese go to Walmart and shop, at least they know they're buying products they made. Americans go to Walmart and shop. It's like, I'll take all this crap. Oh, it's made in China. Oh, it's cheap, though. That's better. The Chinese are all about building their own economy. There's still a level of national pride there. Not here. People have flushed that one down the toilet. So the principle of the Federalist Papers that we do every day is to try to reinforce the ideas of what the Constitution is about and to revive that understanding of what our founding fathers were giving us. The issue about the Constitution is it's quite literally a perfect document, as perfect as can be expected for a system of government that is based on people, which in itself, people are imperfect. So the problem that most people have is they've never lived, and I will say all of us, none of us, let's put it that way, have lived the true sense of what the Constitution was supposed to do. Government has become so pervasive at every single level. It is truly a cancer. And it has corrupted every level of what the Constitution was supposed to do and the principle of living sovereign and free. There is a fine line in sovereignty and freedom in the Constitution that is constantly being debated and being refined in these discussions of the Federalist Papers. And why the Constitution took time to shape and why it took so much discussion with the public for them to understand the nuances of the difference between the Articles of Confederation and the new Constitution. But what's most amazing in all these Federalist Papers, and there are 85, and we are on 45 today, so you have 40 more days of this exciting adventure. If you didn't like history before, you'll love history when it's over. I promise you, just trust me, hang on to the end, whether you do or not. But the point of the Federalist Papers is that what most amazes me is that these are, like, today's paper is going to be my written side, about 8 pages. Some of them are 12. These are broadsheets or broadsides, however they called them. And they were printed and they were put up on walls primarily for people to come and read. People were reading this material in the public square. That's an engaged public. A literacy level that's actually quite impressive. And most of them, I would tell you, don't have PhDs, don't have master's degrees, like none of them. And most didn't even have a college degree, like few or any. This whole process was a commitment in life to be educated, to gain knowledge. There was a drive to that. If you were a farmer, you tried to improve your way. And I'm not going to say this is universal, that every person was this way. But the cultures didn't realize, they didn't have the internet to look up on, like, okay, how do I start this seed? How do I brew this beer? They had to learn from hands-on experience. They had to innovate. They had to share knowledge with one another. It's pretty amazing. And the whole objective of the Federalist Papers is to energize this concept of a county-by-county mission, which is a grassroots patriot-led movement founded in faith and knowledge that utilizes peaceful, bold, and loud engagement actions on a local and county level with the intention of returning America to our constitutional republic roots and faith in God. So just to recap, the Federalist, which is commonly referred to as the Federalist Papers, is a series of 85 essays written by Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, who was our first Supreme Court Justice, and James Madison, between October 1787 and May 1788. The essays were published anonymously under the pen name Publius in various New York State newspapers of the time. The Federalist Papers were written and published to urge New Yorkers to ratify the proposed United States Constitution, which was drafted in Philadelphia in the summer of 1787. In lobbying for the adoption of the Constitution over the existing Articles of Confederation, the essays explain particular provisions of the Constitution in detail. For this reason, and because Hamilton and Madison were each members of the Constitutional Convention, the Federalist Papers are often used today to help interpret the intentions of those drafting the Constitution. It wasn't until the publication of a revised version of the Federalist Papers by Jacob Gideon in 1818, with revisions and corrections by Madison, that we first learned the names of the authors. So today we're on Federalist Paper number 45, the alleged danger from the powers of the Union to the state governments considered. Keep in mind, this is a duel going on in these discussions. This was originally published in the Independent Journal by James Madison. And this duel that's going on is that the states from the Articles of Confederation to the Constitution, the states are losing some of their powers. Not all, but some of their powers are being given to a federal entity. And many of the states are fighting this. And they're fighting it for reasons of their own selfish interests. Very little foresight to see the potential of what could happen if states are left with too much power and there isn't enough federal control to keep them together. Because in the end of the day, our founding fathers understood something very clearly. Given the opportunity to steal their own power and to take it away from the people and create little fiefdoms, they would do it. So the federal government had to be somewhat of a policing agent too. So let's begin. To the people of the state of New York, having shown no one of the power transferred to the federal government is unnecessary or improper, the next question to be considered is whether the whole mass of them will be dangerous to the portion of the authority left in the several states. The adversaries to the plan of the convention, instead of considering in the first place what degree of power was absolutely necessary for the purposes of the federal government, have exhausted themselves in a secondary inquiry into the possible consequences of the proposed degree of power to the governments of the particular states. But if the Union has, as has been shown, be essential to the security of the people of America against foreign danger, it is to be essential to their security against contentions and wars among different states. if it be essential to guard them against those violent and oppressive factions which embitter the blessings of liberty, and against those military establishments which most gradually poison its very fountain. If, in a word, the Union be essential to the happiness of the people of America, it is not preposterous to urge as an objection to a government without which the object of the Union cannot be attained, that such government may derogate from the importance of the governments of the individual states. Was then the American Revolution effected? Was the American Confederacy formed? Was the precious blood of thousands spilt and the hard-earned substance of millions lavished? Not that the people of America should enjoy peace, liberty, and safety, but that the government of the individual states, that particular municipal establishments, might enjoy certain extent of power and be arrayed with certain dignities and attributes of sovereignty. We have heard of the impious doctrine of the old world, that the people were made for kings, not kings for the people. Is the same doctrine to be revived in the new, in another shape, that the solid happiness of the people is to be sacrificed to the views of political institutions of a different form? It is too early for politicians to presume on our forgetting that the public good, the real welfare of the great body of the people, is the supreme object to be pursued, and that no form of government whatever has any other value than as it may be fitted for the attainment of this object. Were the plan of the convention adverse to the public happiness, my voice would be reject the plan. Were the union itself inconsistent with the public happiness, it would be abolish the union. In like manner, as far as sovereignty of the states cannot be reconciled to the happiness of the people, the voice of every good citizen must be, let the former be sacrificed for the latter. Very strong words in this early part of this paper. I think the thing that's very striking about this is a reference of old world and new. And this is very much where we sit today. We are looking at an old guard, an old world of how it's ruling, and we're looking at an opportunity for a new. One of the differences is we have a template going forward. It's called the Constitution. Our founding fathers gave us that, but we also are going to have to address these issues going forward of the inequities of the Constitution based on what we have witnessed and how much out of control the cabal has gone. The reality is that 95% of all government officials, and that doesn't get into the other realms of control, but of all government officials, have been corrupted by the corporate influencers. It is a corporate state we're now living under. So to reset this is no small task. I mean, when Kristi Noem comes out and flips her position on transgenders, and people say, oh, that's good, she's becoming more inclusive. But when you dig into that and realize that one of those main influencers was the doctor and medical clinics that are doing the transgender surgeries, that's enough to make you want to vomit. They're literally in the process of making money off of destroying children and youth, destroying them forever. So we see the depths of the corruption. Kristi is owned. She's off the table. And I'm not sure there's many that aren't at this point in time. We need a new breed of leadership in this country, a new breed of politicians that are not about the job and the benefits, but are truly about the need of the people. And that's no small task. And I don't know how we get there. I don't know if we have enough will in this country to do just that, but we have to fight for that. And at the same time, that's where we come back to the county model, because the county by county model gives us control in a local environment where we can seize control in the areas in which we live. And perhaps we go into a world now where the states, some of this solves itself in the sense that when you reduce the footprint of the federal government and you reduce the size of the states and you go back to county leadership and you get rid of many of these social welfare programs and these bloating of governments, now we get back down to the principles of representative government. And in the process of that, we now reclaim our own lives, because we start taking control of our own lives and stop relying on the government trying to fulfill everything we need. Continuing, How far the sacrifice is necessary has been shown. How far the unsacrificed residue will be endangered is the question before us. Several important considerations have been touched in the course of these papers, which discountenance the supposition of the operation of the federal government will by degree prove fatal to the state governments. The more I revolve the subject, the more fully I am persuaded that the balance is much more likely to be disturbed by the preponderancy of the last than of the first scale. We have seen in all examples of ancient and modern confederacies the strongest tendency continually betraying itself in the members to despoil the general government of its authorities with a very ineffectual capacity in the latter to defend itself against the encroachments. Although in most of these examples the system has been so dissimilar from the under consideration as greatly to weaken any inference concerning the latter from the fate of the former, yet as the state will retain under the proposed constitution a very extensive portion of active sovereignty, the inference ought not be wholly disregarded. In the first main paragraph, there was an interesting reference to the Revolutionary War and the sacrifices that were made. One of the advantages that our founding fathers had was to remind people of the blood and loss on American soil. It was very visceral and very real. It was a reminder to keep people focused as to what the real intent of the Constitution was to give people the freedom that they had been promised. This is something that to log in your toolbox as we go forward, which is this particular war, this divisive fight between people that has been instrumented between citizens, which has been instrumented and manipulated by an elite, turning citizens against citizens, brother against brother, dividing families. As this awareness continued to permeate across culture, these are things we need to reference back to when working with people to make them realize that we are not going to go through this again. And our purpose is going forward is to make for a better union, not a better welfare state. Continued. In the Acheon League, it is possible that for the federal head had a degree and a species of power which gave it considerable likeness to the government framed by the convention. The Lycian Confederacy, as far as its principles and form are transmitted, must have borne a still greater analogy to it. Yet history does not inform us that either of them ever degenerated or tended to degenerate into one consolidated government. On the contrary, we know that the ruin of one of them proceeded from the incapacity of the federal government to prevent the dissensions and finally the disunion of the subordinate authorities. These cases are the more worthy of our attention, as the external causes by which the component parts were pressed together were much more numerous and powerful than in our case, and consequently less powerful ligaments within would be sufficient to bind the members to the head and each other. In the feudal system, we have seen a similar propensity exemplified. Notwithstanding the want of proper sympathy in every instance between the local sovereigns and the people, and the sympathy in some instances between the general sovereign and the latter, it usually happened that local sovereigns prevailed in the rivalship for encroachments. So what we're looking at here is, again, a great reflection on history as a teacher, showing that many of the threats and cries of fear that are being presented by people that are saying the federal government is going to become too overbearing and that it will become a consolidated single government don't prove true in history. That in fact, the greater threat is that the local small governments become too powerful because there's no way to rein them in. Continuing. Had no external dangers enforced internal harmony and subordination, and particularly had the local sovereigns possessed the affections of the people, the great kingdoms in Europe at this time consist of as many independent princes as there were formerly feudatory barons. The state governments will have the advantage of the federal government, whether we compare them in respect to the immediate dependence of the one on the other, to the weight of personal influence which each side possesses, to the power respectively vested in them, to the predilection and probable support of the people, to the disposition and faculty of resisting and frustrating the measures of each other. The state governments may be regarded as constituent and essential parts of the federal government, whilst the latter is nowise essential to the operation or organization of the former. Without the intervention of the state legislatures, the President of the United States cannot be elected. They must be, in all cases, have a great share of his appointment, and will, perhaps, in most cases, of themselves determine it. The state will be elected absolutely and exclusively by the state legislatures. Even the House of Representatives, though drawn immediately from the people, will be chosen very much under the influence of that class of men whose influence over the people obtains for themselves an election into state legislatures. Thus, each of the principal branches of the federal government will owe its existence more and or less to the favor of state governments, and must consequently feel a dependence which is much more likely to beget a disposition to obsequious than to overbearing towards them. On the other side, the component parts of the state governments will in no instance be indebted for their appointment to the direct agency of the federal government, and very little, if at all, to the local influence of the members. The number of individuals employed under the Constitution of the United States will be much smaller than the number employed under the particular states. That in itself is a profound statement in the vision our founding fathers had of a small federal government, where in fact now we have a bloated federal government that has over time grown to be a dominant control agency. The irony of what we've witnessed here is that the checks and balances were lost as people disengaged from the system. And as the corporate state seized control and people acquiesced to letting the government run their lives rather than people holding the government accountable, the government has done just that. Every single time people make a complaint, somebody up here is making a promise to solve that with some new law, new agency, new funding. And as that happens, people cease to become citizens and they increasingly become slaves, indebted to a system that they want to solve all their damn problems. We have developed a society that arguably, and this isn't a very bold statement, but at times I've been wondering if we are not more enslaved than the Chinese people. And the difference being that China has a forced tyranny upon it, and the U.S. people have willfully given their freedoms up to a tyranny, which is far greater, and it's far worse. Because when people succumb to a tyranny willfully, they are less likely to be able to pull away willfully. They have to be shaken and awakened, and we'll see what happens. There will consequently be less of personal influence on the side of the former than the latter. The members of the legislative, executive, and judiciary departments of 13 or more states, the justices of peace, officers of militia, ministerial officers of justice, with all the county, corporation, and town officers, for 3 million and more of people intermixed and having particular acquaintance with every class and circle of people, must exceed beyond all proportion, both in number and influence, those of every description who will be employed in the administration of the federal system. Compare the members of three great departments of the 13 states, excluding from the judiciary department the justices of peace, with members of corresponding departments of a single government of the union. Compare the militia officers of 3 million of people with the military and marine officers of any establishment which is within the compass of probability, or, I may add, of possibility. And in this view alone, we may pronounce the advantage of the states to be decisive. If the federal government is to have collectors of revenue, the state governments will have theirs also. And also those, and as those of the former will be principally on the seacoast, with not very numerous, whilst those of the latter will be spread over the face of the country and will be very numerous, the advantage in this view also lies on the same side, which is the states. So this is important to note. The tax collection, as we have talked about, these papers are progressive, by the way. So as you read them, and you have to remember kind of the things that are talked about, over 45 papers, they are building on the previous arguments. It's important. So why is the reference made to the seacoast? This goes back to where the federal government's primary revenue would be, which would be on tariffs, which was given to them by the Constitution. It was not the state's role or ability to tariff imports, to put a tax on imports or exports. That was the federal government's role. The states could levy taxes in a different way. So as is pointed out here, in the sense of taxation, the federal government's role would be very small by comparison to the states, because they're only going to be focused on the seacoast, where the states will be focused more on the inland area. Let me get back to where we were. Hang on just a second here, as I lost my place. There it is. Is it true that the Confederacy is to possess and may exercise the power of collecting internal as well as external taxes throughout the states? But it is true that the Confederacy is to possess and may exercise the power of collecting internal as well as external taxes throughout the states. But it is probable that this power will not be resorted to except for supplemental purposes of revenue. Then an option will then be given to the states to supply their quotes by previous collections of their own, and that the eventual collection under the immediate authority of the Union will generally be made by the officers and according to the rules appointed by the several states. Indeed, it is extremely probable that in other instances, particularly in the organization of the judicial power, the officers of the states will be clothed with correspondent authority of the Union. Should it happen, however, that separate collectors of internal revenue should be appointed under the federal government, the influence of the whole number would not bear a comparison with that of the multitude of state officers on the opposite side. Not one mention in here of income tax by the federal government, because it was not established as a lawful means of collecting revenue for the federal government from the beginning. The income tax was imposed when they set up the central banking system. And it was done specifically to siphon off money directly from the American public and put it into the coffers of the federal government, the coffers of the Federal Reserve, which was a private entity. It completely circumvents the Constitution. So we see already that the vision of the Founding Fathers had of the limitation of taxation, which in itself was a limitation of the size of the federal government, was circumvented after the Act of 1871, and in so doing, most of the basis of the way the Constitution worked started to erode right away. Taxation is one of those ways to destroy the Union, and that's what they've been working on for well over 100 years. Within every district to which a federal collector would be allotted, there would not be less than 30 or 40 or even more officers of different descriptions, and many of them persons of character and weight whose influence would lie on the side of the state. Again, I'm going to comment on that statement. You hear it repeatedly throughout the Federalist Papers. There's an assumption made in all of these arguments that there is a nobility, not in terms of class, but in terms of job and respect for the people, that there is a higher calling to those serving in government to serve the people and to improve the Union. That fundamental value has gone out the door as we've introduced the me culture, which primarily started pushing in the 60s, and today it's rampant like the worst type of viral cancer. Me culture drives this country, and the generations coming up, the X generation, the millennials, the Z generation, Generation Z, they are absolutely me-focused. It's a despicable place of what we've seen with our youth and where they're going, and it's on us to try to awaken them and encourage them to realize what they're actually doing, because this is not the way the country was designed. The powers delegated by the proposed Constitution to the federal government are few and defined. Those which are to remain in the state governments are numerous and indefinite. The former will be exercised principally on external objects as war, peace, negotiation, and foreign commerce. Again, listen to these patriots. These are what the federal government should be doing. War, peace, negotiation, and foreign commerce. That's it. Continuing, with which last the power of taxation will, for the most part, be connected. The powers reserved to the several states will extend to all the objects which, in ordinary course of affairs, concern the lives, liberties, and properties of the people and the internal order, improvement, and prosperity of the state. The operations of the federal government will be most extensive and important in times of war and danger, those of the state governments in times of peace and security, as the former periods will probably bear a small proportion to the latter. The state governments will here enjoy another advantage over the federal government. The more adequate, indeed, the federal powers may be rendered to the national defense, the less frequent will be those scenes of danger which might favor the ascendancy over the governments of the particular states. If the new Constitution be examined for accuracy and candor, it will be found that the change which it proposes consists much less in the addition of new powers to the Union than in the invigoration of its original powers. The regulation of commerce, it is true, is a new power, but that seems to be an addition which few oppose and from which no apprehensions are entertained. The powers relating to war and peace, armies and fleets, treaties and finance, with the other more considerable powers, are all vested in the existing Congress by the Articles of Confederation. The proposed change does not enlarge those powers. It only substitutes a more effectual mode of administering them. The change relating to taxation may be regarded as the most important, and yet the present Congress have as complete authority to require of the states indefinite supplies of money for the common defense and general welfare, as the future of Congress will have to require them of individual citizens, and the latter will be no more bound than the states themselves have been to pay the quotas respectively taxed on them. Had the states complied punctually with the Articles of Confederation, or could their compliance have been enforced as a peaceable means, as may be used with success towards a single person's, our past experience is very far from countenancing an opinion that the state governments would have lost their constitutional powers and have gradually undergone an entire consolidation. To maintain that such an event would be have ensued would be to say at once that the existence of the state governments is incompatible with any system whatever that accomplishes the essential purposes of the Union. End of Federalist Paper number 45, Publius. The final argument is that those that are complaining about the change in some of the powers of the federal government are, in a sense, saying that an existence of a union with the states is incompatible anyway. The Articles of Confederation gave the states the powers it needed. The only thing that the Constitution did was to bolster some of the federal powers in war, treaties of peace, and negotiations of trade, and gave it an expanded ability to levy some taxes so it could fund itself, because the states weren't paying their quotas. And that was a volunteer quota under the Articles of Convention or Confederation. States weren't complying. So you're not left with many options. So the part of the structure that they were doing was to bolster each of these areas, take a little bit away from the states to create a better balance of power between the federal and the state, but to still maintain that sovereignty of the states, and in particular, to retain that power of the people, which put all of the authority back into the people's hands so that they would become the government retained this position of being accountable to the people. That's the bottom line, and that's how it was designed to be. Sadly, over the years, we've walked away from that, and we don't really know what that's like now. We thought we knew, kind of, and we've realized since the vote of November 3rd that we've never had choice in our life, that the entire thing was a sham, that we've been living under a rigged system for most of our lives, if not all our lives, and that everybody that we've been putting into office has been engineered, designed, and put there. I'm going to leave you with this, with an interesting thought. Today, most of the political discussion is influenced by social media. It's where the perceptions of government, the perceptions of policies have all taken place. And that has happened predominantly since about 2008 when Hussein Obama took power. There's a site that I was shown the other day. It's pretty amazing, actually. And it's a site that what it does is it puts together faces using artificial intelligence and images on the web to create persons that do not exist. It's the name of the site is thispersondoesnotexist.com. thispersondoesnotexist.com. And all you have to do is refresh the page, and every single image that refreshes is a new face, and it doesn't exist. What that's telling you is, and the technology exists for artificial intelligence to write its own comments and to write and to engage with commentary by itself. When you're adding pictures like this, that means that you can create an entire social media profile that's fake. The question everyone has to ask themselves is, who have you been talking to? When we take this youth, where they openly say, statistics show that the youth see that 7 out of 10 of their friends that they call friends they have never met. The question you have to ask is, how many of those 7 are actually real? And that affects every single one of us. When you see, I see this in view counts. Take, for example, YouTube. There's 200,000 followers. How often do I get 200,000 views on a video? Rarely. So the assumption is that the video wasn't good enough or popular enough for 200,000 people to view. Or is it? What are the real, how many of those 200,000 followers are real, and how many of them are an AI? And why would that be important? Because the investment in these businesses is based on traffic. This is all a Ponzi scheme. They're trying to draw people in constantly to use the platforms, and they're generating fake numbers to show investors that this is a worthy platform, a worthy investment. The investors they're really after are you. They want your money into this system so they can play with it and move it, lose it, or abuse it, whatever they're going to do. The big money's made on the illusion. And they're trading. It doesn't matter to them whether those viewers are real or not. All that matters to them is that there's numbers, because the true value substance of the platform is irrelevant as long as the numbers show it, because then they can sell advertising. The advertisers don't care as long as they can see return on investment. So if there's an account that has 1 million people and they can sell, and their expectation is to sell to 1% of that market, as an example, and they're able to sell 1.5%, that account's worthy. Even if it means 1%, that account's worthy. But it doesn't mean you actually have 1 million actual viewers. Because then 1 million number in itself draws more people. It's the sheeple mentality. If I can start an account with 1 million people, people are going to flock to it because it's 1 million people, not because there's any substance there. We have been played at the deepest level. And in saying, in acknowledging that, we have to acknowledge that our entire system has been played at the deepest level. That the majority of the discussions that have been going on about politics, about the substance of what's being done, has been engineered by people that are running AIs and letting them direct the conversations in a fake environment that people are believing is real. if you've followed me for a while, you know that I'll constantly refer to a program called Hootsuite. Hootsuite was built by InQtel. InQtel is a subsidiary technology incubator of the CIA. InQtel's creation of Hootsuite was a program that allowed for some one individual to manage over 100 social media accounts with different profiles. It was developed for the PSYOP operations in foreign countries. It's publicly available. I've used it regularly. One account can manage many. So I love when people say to me, well, Hillary Clinton's been talking. Bill Clinton's been talking. Okay, where? Well, they just posted on social media. People literally believe, they're foolish enough and naive enough to believe that if someone posts on social media, it's the real person. No celebrity, no influencer runs their own social media account. You'll hear President Trump run his. I doubt that's true. I think he does some tweeting, but most of that's engineered. People don't run their own social media accounts when you get higher up in power. If you've run social media accounts, you understand how consuming that is to constantly have new content. So we have all been played, walked into a rabbit hole, and told about the world the way it is, influenced to believe that the world is all socialist. This is how they're getting this whole thing going with the injection. Most of the people parroting about the pro-injection are probably fake. And yet they're taking the sheeple right off the edge. You have to wake up. You have to question. Numbers mean nothing. True influence is who the people you talk. And how do you know those metrics? Is when you start to receive personal emails or letters or responses from people and engaging them in real terms. Our system wasn't designed to withstand an onslaught of ghost people. It was designed to be a voice of the people, and yet this is exactly what they've done, is they've manipulated fake personas, fake people, fake personalities to influence the perception of where we're going. In the true sense of Q, we have literally not only been watching, but we've been living inside of a movie. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've come together to assemble, to bring together a collection of minds that are seeking to understand the wisdom of the past to understand a pathway forward for a better future. Lord, we understand very clearly that the principle of this nation is built on the foundation of we the people, a voice of the people. And it's going to take an enormous amount of discernment on our behalf to separate the voices of the artificial world with the voices of the real. We pray that you'll guide us, direct us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we take that knowledge and wisdom and move it forward into resetting this nation on a foundation of In God We Trust. And we say these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. All right, Patriots, that's it for today. I'll be back this afternoon at 2:30 p.m. Pacific, 5:30 p.m. Eastern for Storm Dispatch. Until then, or until the next time, keep your head up, your eyes forward, never bow to evil, never relent, always press in. Keep your prayers up. Keep your focus on the prize. We are here to win and take this country back. Remember, God will never forsake you. He was always with you. And in the end, God always wins. I'll see you this afternoon or until the next time. God bless. And out for now.
We shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and the success of liberty.
Every thoughtful citizen who despairs of war and wishes to bring peace should begin by looking inward, by examining his own attitude towards the possibilities of peace. Too many of us think it is impossible. Too many think it is unreal. But that is a dangerous, defeatist belief. It leads to the conclusion that war is inevitable, that mankind is doomed, that we are gripped by forces we cannot control. We need not accept that view. Our problems are man-made. Therefore, they can be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings. Man's reason and spirit have often solved the seemingly unsolvable, and we believe they can do it again. Surely the opening vistas of space promise high costs and hardships, as well as high reward. So it is not surprising that some would have us stay where we are a little longer, to rest, to wait. But this city of Houston, this state of Texas, this country of the United States was not built by those who waited and rested and wished to look behind them. This country was conquered by those who move forward, and so will space. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other thing, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that challenge is one that we're willing to accept.
The energy, the faith, the devotion which we bring to this endeavor will light our country and all who serve it. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country.
Has waited thousands of years to show its face. It has only one intent, to destroy God's light and to enslave. It has no scruples. It has no rules but one, to win at any cost. But we will never bow, for we are the remnant that will hold the line. This is war. We fight. We push. We climb. We never give in. We become the nightmare that evil didn't know could exist. We pray. We stand. We live by the words, "In God we trust." We fear nothing. We are the light that can never be extinguished. We are patriots. We are the digital army that will help deliver God's wrath.